All right, well, good morning. We'll go ahead and get started here, and happy Lord's Day to you, and looking forward to worshiping together with you this morning. We are in the middle of 1st and 2nd Corinthians, as you will recall if you've been here or been following along online, and we'll pick up where we left off. I apologize for my voice. I'm still recovering from some illness, so some of that is still in my throat, but hopefully it should be overall good. So, well, let's start with a word of prayer, and then we'll dive in here. Lord God, thank you for your grace and your kindness to us, and for your love, and for the gospel of our salvation. The gospel of salvation that you have accomplished yourself, that you have made happen, and something that we could not have made happen ourselves. So, Lord God, take our minds this morning and usher them before your word and help us to listen and be attentive. Lord, help us to be cleansed. May we be purified. May the word do its work so that we may be set apart and made holy for you. And we pray that you would give us insight into the book of 1 Corinthians and into the book of 2 Corinthians. And may it not only instruct us, but also delight our souls, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so as I mentioned last time, I'm going to try to make some good headway here into 1 and 2 Corinthians because there's just so much to cover this morning. But as I made clear last time, is that there are four letters of the Corinthians. Two of them we have in Scripture. Two of them we don't. And so scholars will use different terms or symbols to designate which letter is which. And so you can see up here on the screen, you have letter A, which is not a letter that we have in the New Testament. And then you have letter C, which is also a letter that we don't have in the New Testament. But we do have letter B and we do have letter D. And so I like to call them, this is 0 Corinthians here. This is actually 1 Corinthians. This is Corinthians 1.5. And then this is 2 Corinthians. That's my way of saying it so that it can help preserve the terms so that you can still have 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. But there were technically, there was a letter before 1 Corinthians and there was a letter before 2 Corinthians. And we walk through, at least in general, the timeline of these books, how they came to us. Of course, Paul establishing the church way back in between the fall of AD 50 and spring of AD 52. As a reminder, this is the time period, or during this stay, I should say, this is when he writes 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. So we've already covered 1st and 2nd Thessalonians in BTI, and so Paul has already written those two letters, and that happened when he first arrived in Corinth and started to establish that church. As a reminder also, during this time, he was imprisoned for a period of time in Corinth. And then he returns to Antioch, which is his, like, going back home to his home base church where the church had commissioned him for his missionary journeys. And he goes back there several times. But this is one of those times where he goes back, he gets refreshed, he gives a missionary report to the church. They mobilize and send him out again on his third missionary journey, starting in the spring of AD 53. And that is when he goes to First Galatia, but he primarily stays in Ephesus for quite a while and is doing quite a bit of work there. Ephesus kind of becomes like a home base for the area of Asia Minor, which is this large area, which is modern-day Turkey today. So that's where he's staying for a while, and he's using that as kind of a hub to get other ministries set up and going. And then comes letter A, a letter that we do not have in Scripture, but is mentioned in 1 Corinthians here, that he had written a letter prior to 1 Corinthians, and that was probably written in the summer of AD 53. And it becomes pretty clear that as he begins to write this letter, and he's getting ministry reports on Corinth, it's becoming quite clear that there is a lot of work to be done among the Corinthians. There are a lot of issues that are happening. Now, I want to circle back and just make a quick mention of something. So we have the letter of 0 Corinthians, or letter A, and then 1 Corinthians, which is letter B. And remember, he had sent this letter, and then Apollos comes, probably as a representative of Chloe's household. You'll see that in 1 Corinthians 1. He says, I've heard, especially from those of Chloe's household, that probably is coming by way of report with Apollos and perhaps anyone else who came with Apollos to kind of give Paul a little bit of a deeper insight into the problems that the Corinthians were having. That is taking place. At the same time or around that time, you've got at least 3 representatives from Corinth who are giving a little bit more of a positive outlook. Well, I shouldn't say positive, but they have questions for Paul. And so they send questions by way of correspondence, mail correspondence. And so they send those questions. We actually have those names of those individuals at the end of 1 Corinthians, and we'll see that in a little bit. But they're sending a letter of questions, and so Paul addresses those in 1 Corinthians. But he also addresses the issues that Apollos reports about. And so in that way, he writes 1 Corinthians and then sends it back. And last time, we had a good, insightful question. I think Maggie was the one that brought it up. And she asked about who actually was sending, and I got kind of confused because there was also this letter here that gets sent a little bit later, and there's this painful visit that happens in between, and then there's 2 Corinthians, and then we were wondering who actually sends this 1 Corinthians letter. Now, we know that 2 Corinthians is delivered by Titus. We know that because 2 Corinthians actually says that, but 1 Corinthians actually doesn't indicate who is actually the letter carrier, and so some people do argue for Titus, and I think I mentioned that last time, and that's fine if you want to take that view. However, we actually don't know who actually sent 1 Corinthians. We really have no indication. In fact, Titus really isn't even within scope during this time. And so he's not even mentioned in 1 Corinthians at all. And so, with that being the case, I would argue, perhaps, I would probably shift a little bit differently, having thought about it this week, that probably the 3 individuals that send the questions to Paul, that prompts the writing of 1 Corinthians, they probably are the letter carriers that send it back to Corinth. And so they're the ones who are sending 1 Corinthians. Why would I say that? Because a lot of times Paul will commend his letter carrier to the church to whom he's writing. He will actually say, hey, I commend to you so-and-so. You know, I commend to you Titus as I'm writing 2 Corinthians. Or he'll mention him by name. Because that individual is not necessarily part of the church itself. And so he kind of is commending them and telling them, like, here's this person who is not necessarily part of your church, but he's part of my ministry, and I just want you to treat him well, that kind of thing. But if there's no one who is mentioned in 1 Corinthians who is actually the letter carrier, you might imply or at least default to the fact that the letter carriers are the people that are part of the church who had come to visit Paul, and they're sending the letter back, and there's no commendation that is needed from Paul because they're already part of that church. So that's where I would probably lean, is that the letter carriers are probably Fortunatus, Stephanus, and Achaicus. I think those are the 3 guys. We'll see that in a little bit in 1 Corinthians 16. So that's what takes place there. Then there's this painful visit because they deliver 1 Corinthians, and then Paul recognizes that letter was probably not enough because there are a lot of problems in Corinth. So he goes and visits, probably an unexpected, unplanned visit, to see if he can set things straight and make sure things are going well. And sadly, that visit does not go well. It does not go well at all. And so upon his return, he sends a letter that is very grievesome. And so that is this letter here. Again, a letter that we don't have in the New Testament, but quite a case-specific, grievesome letter to the Corinthians to communicate to them his sorrow and grief and his warning to them about where they stand spiritually. And then there's this kind of anxious waiting period of time, and he doesn't hear anything, and he's concerned. And I want to leave it there for now because I think it's really cool what happens there. But I will get there as we get closer to 2 Corinthians. So a little bit of a timeline there on what's transpiring with Corinth, 1 Corinthians, and 2 Corinthians. Any questions on that so far? It is confusing, but questions? Yeah, David.
You mentioned his return to Antioch. Was that like a core, like home church of the believers at that time? Was there like a main?
There was.
Headquarters?
Headquarters. It was a headquarters of sorts. That's okay. Right. Yeah, that's right. Paul and Barnabas had been originally commissioned by the Church of Antioch. And so there was a lot of people that would have considered that a home-based church in many ways. So it's a great question. Jerusalem obviously would probably be like the main headquarters of everything. Yeah. But Antioch became especially a Gentile hub church. Not that it was exclusively Gentile, but it became the ministry that would commission the missionaries to the Gentiles, if that makes sense. And, of course, Paul and Barnabas being some of the very first ones. John Mark being another one as well, and so forth. So,
split.
And then there's a split there. That's right. So, great question. Yeah, good. Any other questions so far on that? Is that good? Okay. So that gives you a little bit of timeline and the chart. Again, very complicated, but it is intriguing to me that we have here, he's establishing the Church of Corinth and he's writing the letters of the Thessalonians. It's almost like those were his previous letters. So he goes to a new city and is establishing the church of which he will write letters for that church later on. And when he writes the letters and finishes the letters for that church, he's then also, in his final visit to Corinth, beginning his other letters that starts later. So there's just a chain reaction that's taking place that once he wraps up things with a church, it moves on to other letters and other churches. It doesn't exclusively work that way in Paul's ministry, but it is interesting, at least at the beginning, how it kind of does this daisy chain-like flow. And so that's interesting how that develops and how God had designed that for Paul. So, in terms of, we've already talked about this, the title is the Pros Corinthius Alpha, and that obviously just means to the Corinthians A, because we also have letter B. But again, don't get confused, because there is another letter prior to letter A, which is letter A naught, or letter A zero. So it just, again, the symbols are confusing, but just keep that in mind. And then, of course, I mentioned to you last time about the Temple of Apollo in Corinth there, and there's a lot of background here when it comes to the pagan idolatry, but that is a modern-day photo of this temple that used to exist there in Corinth. So that is interesting. Now, authorship. I think we left off relatively around here. Who wrote this letter? Well, you know who it is. It's Paul, right? Paul wrote this letter. We know that from chapter 1 and from chapter 16 as well. And 1st and 2nd Corinthians reveal the very most about Paul, the pastor, that we have. This book really does carry the weight when it comes to practical ministry questions for the pastor. If you want to know what ministry is like in very specific details and questions that people have in ministry and so forth, you really get that most predominantly in 1st and 2nd Corinthians, almost than anywhere else, especially actually 1st Corinthians. 2nd Corinthians 2 is saturated with a lot of great ministry concepts, and we'll get into more of that later. But 1 Corinthians really does deal with a lot of specific details, Q&A things and so forth. 1 Corinthians is a testament that pastors do not simply farm out their questions to experts outside of the church when it comes to spiritual issues. This is an important concept that we need to defend and understand. It is easy to think and to assume that, well, since I'm not an expert of the mind, I'm just an expert of the Bible and of religion, then I'm only going to deal with religious things like how to get to heaven. But when you get into complex things like family situations and divorce situations and abuse situations and issues that deal with people's behavior in certain specific scenarios, that's for other people who have studied those things. But Paul doesn't do that. He doesn't go to the local philosophy center of his time to get insight and clarity as to how to deal with those kinds of questions. And so 1st and 2nd Corinthians give us a model and a template for how we deal with those kinds of things. And so it is easy, I think, in our culture, and a lot of churches and pastors do this, but they take their difficult questions and they relegate them to the psychologist or to the psychiatrist, because those are the experts. Those are the people that have studied. The problem with psychology and psychiatry is that it is studying the mind and not the brain. That's important to understand the distinction. Now, there's obviously an overlap. I'll get to your question in a second. There's actually an overlap there with the brain and the mind, of course, right? But it's interesting that when it comes to psychology and psychiatry, they have to rely upon studies that are not empirical, meaning that you cannot necessarily observe simply the biological processes. Again, there's observations there that can be understood, but psychiatry and psychology, they require an interpretation that goes beyond scientific data, that you have to just go on relative information on how people are experiencing things and feeling things, and it is all based on a worldview. And that worldview, at least on the surface, or you could even say maybe at the core, is not a biblical worldview. It is a worldview that is based in secular thinking, even if Christian psychologists will try to claim some of that worldview for themselves. It is still at the core rooted not really in the Bible, but rooted in man's thinking about man. And so the Bible has answers to these questions and to these issues that deal with the heart and deal with the person. And even if it is difficult to untangle some of those questions, I think it's beautiful how books like 1st and 2nd Corinthians really help you to address those kinds of things. And so we'll see here in a moment just how many issues, I think it's 1 Corinthians alone, addresses. It really does deal with quite the spectrum of things. So, yeah, Don, yeah.
Yeah, I was going to say, modern psychology, you know, tells man lies, right? So that his ride to hell can be comfortable. You know, like, they'll say things like, oh, that doesn't define you. Well, sadly, your sin does define you. How can you be judged if you're not defined by it, you know?
Right.
If you're having homosexual acts, you're a homosexual. If you're a murderer, then you're a murderer. You know, things like that. And then they'll say, oh, this is caused by your circumstances.
Right.
Things like that. Like,
yeah.
Well, I'm pointing out, right, they want to blame anything other than yourself for being responsible for your problems.
Yeah. Generally, that's true. Yes. Not always. There are some observations that psychologists make that are actually really helpful. But generally, you're right. Generally, psychology is going to be man-favoring and self-favoring, almost exclusively, in fact. But not always, but generally that's the case, and that's true. And there are a lot of... It kind of gets into the realm of, like, you have... This is what's so cool. You know, these are the three principles of Bible study. Well, these are the three principles of psychology too. It's not a bad set of principles. This is also the three principles of biblical counseling. This is what you have to do. You observe, you ask questions, you observe, you interpret, and then you have the person apply it. Yes? That's essentially how this goes. And here's the issue, is that scientists, psychiatrists, biologists, doctors, even counselors, biblical counselors, so forth, can all observe the same things. You can have all the same data points and see all the same things. And so that is why we can learn a lot from those who have studied human behavior based on their observation of those things. But when you interpret, especially when you're dealing with the realm of the mind, which is immaterial, yes? Which means you cannot quantify it into data.
Not your physical brain.
Not the physical brain, exactly. So, then when you get into that realm, your interpretation is now less scientific, yes? It is less data-driven. And so because that's the case, it has to be informed by a what? A worldview. Yes? And that's where we differ. And so that's why I want to be careful to say, we don't want to throw entirely the baby out with the bathwater, but just understand that when we interact with psychiatry and psychology, we don't go to them for their interpretations. We only glean insights from their observations, and that's it. That's about where it stops. They can make some really interesting things, like, oh, that's an intriguing thing. But then when they tie it into their worldview, that's when it becomes problematic, yes? It becomes a problem. Because their worldview is typically going to be informed by, well, this is how we believe man should respond to in life. Man is generally a good person. That's almost entirely how psychology thinks, yes? And so that's a worldview assessment. That's not an observation that's simply factoring in God's perspective of man or God's standard of man. That's man's standard and a worldview assessment. Now, can people do nice things? Yes, that is part of your observation, so that's fine. But does that mean that man is inherently good?
No.
Not necessarily, right? That's the difference that we need to understand. So, in this way, 1st and 2nd Corinthians addresses many issues pertaining to man. And let me just list off a few of these for you. 1st Corinthians alone addresses marriage, sex, divorce, unequally yoked marriages, singleness, legal issues in court, immorality with one's family, conflict resolution, social practices, church decorum and structure, the order of one's church service, roles in the church and what you're doing and using your spiritual gifts, preaching, prophesying, speaking in tongues, teaching how to love one another genuinely, teaching how to give to one another, conscience issues, how to endure any kind of trial, and so on and so on and so on. So you can hear how many practical elements are in 1st and 2nd Corinthians alone. It's quite extensive. So with that being the case, and the fact that Paul is using wisdom from God and using wisdom from biblical revelation to address those issues, why do we suppose that the Bible is not sufficient to what? Handle those problems. You see that? And so you say, well, what if a Christian psychologist addresses them biblically, though? Then the question is what? It's redundant, right? Why are you not basing your foundation on the Bible and you're just doing it based upon your own reasoning and I came to the same conclusion? Fine, but you're redundant. You should be using the biblical model. But more often than not, redundancy is only goes so far, because people typically stray, and actually they always do, when they try to figure it out on their own, or they try to use human wisdom or logic to figure it all out, because you're finite. At minimum, you're finite. And so if you're finite, that means you can't see the full picture. But who does see the whole picture? God does. Yes? That's the minimum. But you're also a sinner, right? And you're self-favoring. So you don't even want to think of yourself as a sinner. So you think that your evaluation is good and right, but it's limited and it's distorted. So, again, the question is why would we suppose that the Bible recommends that we go to psychologists and psychiatrists as experts for these things? Paul addresses these pastorally in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. And so the pastor, then, I would argue, is equipped with what he needs to address these problems, because he has books like 1 Corinthians that he can address them with. So in that way, we really do have a good way to move forward with how to use the Bible properly. And we see that demonstrated for us, lived out for us in books like 1 Corinthians. Now, in terms of the audience of the book, this is obviously written to the church in Corinth, yes? And we see that in many different ways throughout 1 Corinthians, but of course very specifically in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 2. Now, What's also intriguing is that 30% of Paul's New Testament material is devoted to Corinthians. So when you think about all of the letters that Paul writes in the New Testament, 30% of that is 1st and 2nd Corinthians. That's quite a bit. So we learn and know more about Paul's relationship with Corinth than probably any other church in the New Testament. Isn't that interesting? We know more about Corinth and what Paul is doing with Corinth than any other book or any other, I should say, church. Perhaps maybe Ephesus we know up to a similar amount. We know a lot about Ephesus from the book of Acts and, of course, from the letter to Ephesus. And then even in John, we know about some of the outcome of Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2. But otherwise, Corinth is probably the church that we know the most, at least the most details about, and the issues that they were dealing with. Paul is ministering here to a church of pagans, and you have to understand that background. We can, and I do this all the time, we can beat up the Corinthians. We can beat them up because of their, you know, immorality and sin, and in a sense, rightfully so. But we understand that their background was quite pagan, and their the influences around them were it was quite deterministic of where they were as a church. And so 1 Corinthians 6 verse 9 gives us a list of those who will not inherit the kingdom of God. You might remember that. He says neither idolaters and fornicators and homosexuals, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. And he says, but such were some of you.
But you were washed and sanctified.
What's that?
But you were washed and sanctified.
Right, exactly, right. So he's saying that you are redeemed from that kind of life. And so you will not inherit the kingdom of God if you are, if that is who you are and that is how you stay. And he says, you were some of those and you were part of that lifestyle. This is part of your background. So this church was not made up of, you could say, Gentile God-fearing people who happened to hear about the gospel and got converted under that gospel testimony and ministry. It's not that kind of a situation. Acts 12 would argue that probably most of the Corinthian Christians were formerly completely pagan, having lived lives immersed in idolatry and cultic practices and sexual perversions and so forth, which was very common in that city and in that culture during that time. They had a long way to go for their conduct to match their profession. They had a long way to go. And so Paul was determined to know only Christ and Him crucified. And that's why he mentions that in 1 Corinthians 2. I like to return to that passage a lot. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians 2 for a moment, just to give you a little bit of a flavor of how Paul was feeling when he first interacted with this church and as the church was getting going. Again, that was back in AD 50 to AD 52. And he was writing 1st and 2nd Thessalonians during that time. But 1 Corinthians 2 gives us his mindset and perspective as he was ministering among them. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul says, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, I came to you not in superiority of word or speech or of wisdom, when I proclaimed to you the mystery of God. For I did not determine to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and I was with you in what?
Weakness.
And in fear and in much trembling." That is fascinating to think of the Apostle Paul in that way. It's really interesting. We don't usually think about him like that. But he was in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And verse 4, "And my word and my preaching," he says, it did not come in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Why? So that your faith may not rest, right? And your faith may not be in the wisdom of men, but in the what? The power of God. Yeah? You see how God used Paul's weakness for an advantage? Because if Paul was strong, then the Corinthians would have thought, what? Paul is great. Yes? Paul's words are great. Paul's gospel is great, but it's because Paul is great. But if Paul is weak and he looks frail and he looks incapable, unlike, of course, the philosophers of Corinth of that day, yes, who were mighty and they were strong of word and were quite good with terminology and so forth. But if Paul comes shaking and trembling and fearful and stuttering over his words, then what is really powerful in him if it's really effective? It's not him, it's the gospel power of salvation. So God wanted it to be that way so that it was clear to the Corinthians that this wisdom is not Paul's wisdom. It is God's wisdom. Isn't it interesting that this is really the only time we hear Paul trembling and shaking in front of a church? I think it just is God's providence and God's intentional work so that the Corinthians specifically would recognize that this wisdom is coming directly from God. It is not coming from man. It was so tempting in that day and in that culture in Corinth to assume wisdom comes from the man who gives it. And so when you hear that person conveying these things, you're like, wow, he's such a wise man. He's such a great philosopher, just like the philosophers of our day. But Paul comes trembling, and yet his word is powerful and it is effective, not because of him, but because of the power of the word of God in him. Okay. So that's a good passage to go to whenever you're thinking through the power of the gospel and just ministry in general. Some of the people in Corinth were slaves. Some of them were free. Some of them were married. Some of them were divorced. We really would argue that that's the case because of 1 Corinthians 7. Some had unbelieving spouses. So there is quite a representation of the spectrum of different kinds of Christians all throughout the church at Corinth there. And so the main point to that, I think arguably, is that they were a church made up of those who had very recently been completely in the world and completely of the world. And all at the same time, they were essentially starting from ground zero. That was their starting point. And so Paul was essentially, when he writes these letters, is still ministering to people who are very much in that kind of mindset. So, yeah, Don.
Yeah, this demeanor that, you know, he's exhibiting, right, is very different from that of, Stoicism. You know, Marcus Aurelius, things like that.
Mm-hmm. Right. That's right. Which was a very common philosophy of that day. That's right. Exactly. It is. It's quite different. And it is a response to that. And even Paul's letters indicate a sort of reaction to that. The way that 1 Corinthians is even written, as he begins the letter talking so much about wisdom. Wisdom. Have you ever seen that in 1 Corinthians 1, 2, and 3? How many times the word wisdom is used? If you got your Bibles there, you can look for a second with me at 1 Corinthians 1, verse 17. It says that he says, not in wisdom of speech or wisdom of word. Yes? There's that word wisdom. Verse 20, he says, wise. Verse 20 also, he says, wisdom, the wisdom of the world. Verse 21, the wisdom of God, through wisdom. Verse 22, he uses wisdom again. Verse 24, wisdom. Verse 25, wiser than men. 26, the wise. 27, the wise. 30, he says, wisdom. Chapter 2, verse 1, wisdom. 4, wisdom. 5, wisdom. 6, wisdom. Twice. 7, wisdom. And then you have to go down a little bit to verse 13. The things that are taught of human wisdom or words of wisdom. And then you got to go into chapter 3, verse 10. Got wise. chapter 3, verse 18, wise, twice. You got verse 19, wisdom, wise, in verse 19 again, in the quote there of Job. And then verse 20, the wise. So it's quite extensive, isn't it, when it comes to wisdom at the beginning of the book. Why is that? Because that's the culture of Corinth, is the philosophy and the wisdom of the men of that day. They were saturated with that Greek culture. And they needed a response to that. They needed a response to that. So now, in terms of the city of Corinth, Corinth was not on Paul's original itinerary. It's interesting, but this was a little bit of a change to the strategy of Paul's ministry. So he's reaching out to these pagan individuals, and I think that what is mentioned here about the fact that this was not a part of Paul's original itinerary is the fact that Paul had to leave Thessalonica sooner than he would have liked to. This was all part of God's work in his life, and this is what God wanted ultimately, but Paul had desired to stay in Thessalonica quite a bit longer and minister to that church. And you remember when we discussed 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, he had to leave Thessalonica later than he had hoped because of persecution that was happening. So he left and he made it to Corinth and he began to correspond with Thessalonica through the letters of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians instead of doing a direct ministry. He did a little bit more of a remote ministry. And so with that, he starts this ministry in Corinth a little bit unexpectedly. Now, Corinth was known in that day as Little Rome. Little Rome. It was a miniature version of the capital city of Rome. Greek Corinth, before it became Little Rome, Greek Corinth from years prior, this is way before Paul or really the New Testament in general, that Greek Corinth city was actually destroyed by Rome in 146 BC. Interesting. And the city became dormant for about 100 years. So there was a gap of time there when it was destroyed and then finally was rebuilt. And when it was rebuilt by a very famous man that you'll probably know, Julius Caesar. And Julius Caesar rebuilt that city in 46 BC. And the reason why he did that is because he recognized there is no good reason why this city needs to be completely destroyed forever. It is in such a strategic location on the peninsula, I guess you could say, of Greece, or in that area. And it's a port city, so there is a lot of business and trade that can be done. And it's just a place that can really become a beautiful city in general. And so it quickly regrew and got rebuilt once Julius Caesar rebuilt it. The street pattern of the city, the architecture, it mirrored a Roman city, so it became less Greek and more Roman because of Julius Caesar's influence. So it also became the capital of Achaia. And you might have heard Achaia in the Bible. It's used quite often. Achaia is not a city. Achaia is like a region. It would be like the state of California kind of thing. And this is going to be a terrible drawing, but I'm going to try to draw Italy. Yeah, because it's like a boot, right? And then there's like Sicily over here. It's the football that it's kicking. Or soccer, right? Football, if you're in that culture over there. But then this is a horrible drawing of basically Greece, right? But that's basically Greece over there. Okay, and Achaia is really this region here. And Corinth is over here somewhere. I don't remember where. Somewhere over there. Okay. And up here is Macedonia. Okay, so this is Macedonia. Oh, I don't know why it kind of... There we go, Macedonia. There we go. And this is Achaia. Okay, so that kind of gives you at least a reference point for where Corinth is and the ministry direction where Paul is going. It's possible that Paul knew Latin because that was the main language of Corinth during that time. Why? Because of Rome. Okay? So because Rome was basically replicating itself here in Corinth in a smaller version of itself, it's possible that Paul would have had to speak Latin to speak to these people, although that's quite debatable because language was so fluid during that time and Greek was so dominant And especially with the history of Corinth, it's really hard to know for sure who was speaking what in that city. But we do know that Latin was very popular in Rome, that's for sure. So we do know that Corinth spoke Latin a lot. So it just depends upon a variety of factors as to who or as to what Paul was actually speaking to the people there. Prestige, money, and people came to Corinth. And they had a population of 250,000. Okay. And that was about one-fourth the size of Rome. Okay. So it is a pretty large city, relatively speaking. Rome, of course, had about 1 million people in it. And so what gave Paul confidence, and this is important, what gave Paul confidence to not be ashamed of the gospel and that God had really called him to minister to Rome is his ministry in Corinth. I want to kind of clarify that. Let's go over to Romans chapter 1 for a second. I just want you to see this. Romans 1. Sorry? Romans 1. Romans chapter 1. Yeah, we're going outside of 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, just for a moment. 1 Corinthians, or for Romans, see, there we go. It feels like it's 1 Corinthians. Romans 1, 16. Romans 1, 16. Very famous verse, but it's good to hear it within the context of Paul's ministry and where he is. Romans 1, 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is God's power for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. My conviction on this is that, one, you know, we kind of think of Paul as like when he got saved, and there's a sense in which this is true, that this was his mindset from day one, and he just like never grew in it. He just had already arrived. We just feel like Paul already arrived when he got saved. And that's not true. Paul actually grows in his ministry over time, but it sure seems like Paul is so strong. He's just always had this mindset. But I would argue that what's going on here in Romans 1 is that Paul has reached a point in his ministry where he's seen it in action, and that experience has given him such great confidence to not be ashamed of the gospel. Now, I'm not saying that Paul was deathly ashamed of the gospel in any way, but what I am saying is that there's a very specific reason why he is not ashamed of the gospel here in Romans. And I would argue that the reason why that is, and let's think about this for a second. When Paul writes Romans, we already talked about this, where is Paul when he's writing Romans? He's in Corinth, yes? And that's at the end, right after he writes 2 Corinthians, and then he goes and visits the Corinthians in Corinth. So he's kind of wrapped up that ministry more or less with the Corinthians. Things have been resolved, which is really good. And so now he's writing Romans. And in Romans, he says what? I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it's God's power to save anyone. Jew and who?
Greek.
Or Gentile, right? So if that's the case, then he's saying, I have seen this lived out among the Corinthians. And that alone has given me such great confidence that I know that the gospel can penetrate any heart, even the most pagan of Gentile or the most pagan of Greek. And isn't that interesting? It kind of takes on a different dimension, doesn't it, when you look at that, when you look at Romans 1:16 from the angle of Corinth and where Paul came from there. So, yeah, Don.
I think the Greek spoken today is not the same as Greek in the Bible, right?
Variations. It developed from it, so it's not disconnected. And most modern Greek speakers today can understand the New Testament mostly. There are. It'd be like reading Elizabethan English for us. It'd be like, that's what is that word? You know, or why is it spelled that way? Or why is it pronounced that way? That kind of thing. Why is there a grammatical anomaly that, you know, like they don't have in modern Greek what are called rough breathing marks at the beginning of certain words and so forth. And the pronunciation is just vastly different in the vowels. But the consonants are mostly the same. So, yeah, there's... In other words, I've talked with modern Greek speakers, and they're like, oh, I can understand. I've actually talked with two of them. They're like, I understand the New Testament, like, pretty well. So it's not like they can't understand it, but I would contend the fact that they can understand it, but there are some words that have evolved meaning, and so they it might be tempting for a modern Greek speaker to look at a word that is known as this in modern Greek and actually mean something else in biblical Greek. Let me give you an example. It's not from the language of Greek, but from the language of Hebrew. Modern Hebrew is very similar, actually more similar to biblical Hebrew than almost any other language of all history, because Hebrew died essentially in common conversation once the Jews were exiled in AD 70. Yes? If a language dies, typically it doesn't come back. That's number one, okay? But this is a rare phenomenon that Hebrew actually came back. And it came back in the 1930s. There's a great story about that. And you can actually go visit the guy's house who got it all going. But it came back. So what happened is, what's beautiful about that is that Hebrew was essentially frozen in time. And it never evolved, right? When language survives like thousands of years, it evolves, yes? Things change. Meanings change. References change. Pronunciations change. But with Hebrew, it got frozen and it gets picks up where it left off, yes? Which is also an interesting paradigm for how dispensationalism works. So anyways, that's a whole other thing. But with that, Greek did not like die and then come back. It evolved. But let me use an example from Hebrew. Hebrew, the word for shoe in Hebrew today is the word for sandal in biblical Hebrew. It's the same word. And so you can hear how it would be easy to be like, well, if you're a modern Hebrew speaker, you might be looking at the Bible, looking at the Old Testament, like, and so Moses took off his shoes. You know, it's like, wait, he took off his shoes. Probably not his tennis shoes. You know, it's probably his sandals, right? So it gives you an idea of how the language in modern Greek has evolved from the biblical Greek. It's really changed in many ways, but a lot of things are still very similar. Mountain is still mountain. You know, like things like that. Valley is still valley. So hopefully that helps a little bit. So, yeah. And they do. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, exactly. Now, they didn't always. It was only the scholars that preserved the language and kept it frozen in time for about 2,000 years. Because no one was really speaking it in modern day just parlance. They just weren't doing that. But the scholars kept it, preserved it, and they had all of the the manuscripts of not just the Old Testament, but also the Talmud and so forth, to be able to hold it and preserve it. And then, of course, there was a lot of overlap with Aramaic, so they would kind of use that as well to help them. But this guy, and the story, fascinating, you should look it up sometime, of the guy who basically forced his family. He moved to Israel before it became a state, and he moved his family to Israel, and he forced his family to just start speaking Hebrew. They're like, you're not allowed to speak anything else in our household. And they're like, we don't know it. That's exactly the point. It was like, we're going to learn it.
All the ministry extend into Spain. You know, they speak Spanish, right?
Right.
They speak Greek back then? Because like, I don't think Spanish was around back then.
Spanish has a root in Latin, yeah. And so Latin was, I don't know the whole context and history of, but it doesn't seem like Spain had a lot of influence from Greece. And, you know, that geographically makes sense because Rome is a lot closer to Spain than Greece is, yes? So the epicenter of Greek culture didn't reach as easily to Spain as Latin and Rome did, so... That might explain a little bit why. So, yeah. Good. All right. So, I just wanted to kind of clarify that in Romans, what gave Paul such confidence not to be ashamed of the gospel in Rome? It's because he just dealt with, like, the worst church in history. You know, like, that kind of thing. And it works. It's great. Just think of Corinth in Paul's day, like, you know, Los Angeles or New York or San Francisco or Las Vegas, like all rolled into one. You know, like that's Corinth. And Paul writes Romans again during his third visit to Corinth there, and so arguably Romans 1, I think, is within the context of that whole ministry that he just worked with Corinth, and he saw the gospel make inroads and success. I think maybe Romans 1:16 is a slight implicit confirmation that everything worked out with Corinth, at least temporarily, right? It actually worked out. Because I don't know if he would say that. He'd be like, well, the jury's still out on that kind of thing, but I think he's quite confident, which is beautiful to see. So if there was a city where Paul's apostleship to the Gentiles could be tested and could be affirmed, it was Corinth. Corinth is really the testament of that. And this is why there is such an emphasis on the Corinthian ministry. If the gospel can transform the Corinthians, it can transform anyone. And that's a powerful gospel. In terms of the win of this book, we've already covered a lot of this, so I can kind of move through this kind of quickly. Paul established a church on his second missionary journey. We see this in Acts chapter 18. That's the establishing of the church. Around the dates of AD 50 to AD 52, so probably AD 51 maybe. And this date is pretty sure because we've talked about this when we talked about Thessalonians. But basically, Gallio's tenure there, it was only a one-year tenure. And it was because he had illness. And so because of that, it's connected to Claudius's reign, so we know when Claudius reigned, we know the date for that, and we can kind of get down to like the specific year as to when Paul was there, because he was there when Gallio was writing and so forth. And remember, he was imprisoned in Corinth when Gallio was there, and he was there in Corinth for a period of about 18 months or so, and this is his longest ministry stay so far, and it's first time in his missionary journeys that he could take his time really in one place. And this is a really extended stay for him compared to other stays that he's had up to this point in his ministry. So Corinth, he's able to spend a little bit more time there. Paul then finished his second missionary journey and returned to his home church at Antioch. We've already talked about that. It's hard to know exactly how long he stayed in Antioch as his kind of refreshing period of time there. It could have been maybe a year. It could have been several months. It's hard to know for sure. It probably wasn't multiple years. Because the use of the term that is in Acts there to communicate how long he stayed, he spent some time there. That's what it says. He spent some time. That's probably a phrase that means some months, not weeks, but probably some months, and then maybe up to a year or more, maybe a little bit more. So in that way, we kind of have a good date of the fact that when he was in Antioch, it was probably the summer and fall of AD 52. So AD... Whoa, I don't even know what I'm writing. AD 52. There we go. Summer, fall. There we go. All right. So that would be kind of when he is in Antioch. And then Paul starts on his third missionary journey there in AD 52 or AD 53. And during that time, just keep in mind what's going on at the same time is that Apollos is ministering in Corinth. So think about it. Paul has already established the church at Corinth. He's left. He's gone back to Antioch. And he leaves Apollos there, or Apollos gets there, and he begins to minister to the Corinthians in Paul's stead. That's the idea. And so Apollos is learning about the Corinthians, and he's learning about all of these terrible things that are going on in the church. And he's like, this is a disaster. I need help. And so when Paul recommences his missionary journeys, he goes on his third missionary journey, he gets to Ephesus, Apollos comes, and he's got quite a report to give to Paul. And so Paul, again, he's in Ephesus, and he probably writes 0 Corinthians, right? The book that we don't have. And he writes this probably in the summer of AD 53. And we know that this was a letter that Paul wrote, because in 1 Corinthians 5, he mentions it. And Paul reminds them that he reminds them in this letter here not to associate with a professing Christian who is immoral. And so I kind of got a little bit of the, again, it's so confusing to get this timeline a little bit backwards. Essentially, what's going on here is Apollos hasn't arrived yet, but Paul goes ahead and writes this first letter here to the Corinthians. And then Apollos comes after that letter and gives a report to Paul. And the Corinthians, one, had probably mischaracterized Paul's intention in his letter to not associate with those who are calling themselves believers but are really not believers. And so they mischaracterize that and kind of say, well, are you saying that we're not to hang out with any so-called unbeliever, that kind of thing? And he says, no, that's not the case. What I was saying is that if he calls himself a brother and he is not walking the Lord and refuses to walk in the Lord, then you're not to associate with him. And so he clarifies that in 1 Corinthians. So Apollos is telling him about these things, like, I think they mischaracterized what you were saying. And so that is why Apollos comes to Ephesus. He reports probably from Chloe's house that there are some divisions that are happening in the church. And there are ways that they are viewing Paul that are not good, and there are immoral practices that are happening among the church. And he then also gets visitors from Corinth with those questions, or even comments to Paul. And so that would be from Stephanus, Fortunatus, and Achaicus. Okay, and those guys are mentioned in chapter 16, verse 17 of 1 Corinthians. And they have those questions for him. And so, I broke this down last time for you, but basically, Paul addresses the issues that Apollos gives him in chapters 1 through 6 of 1 Corinthians, and then chapters 7 through 16, he addresses the questions that the Corinthians have. So it's important to understand those two segments of the book there. Okay, and then finally, 1 Corinthians is written in response to the report that the Corinthians, one, the report that Apollos gives, and then the questions that the Corinthians have. He writes this in the spring of AD 54, and we know it's before Pentecost of that year because he mentions that he needs to accomplish these things before Pentecost, and that's mentioned there in 1 Corinthians 16. Okay, so that gives you a little bit of background, at least, of when the book is taking place and some of the details related to that. As we wrap up here, yeah, one more question.
The word Pentecostal coming from Pentecost?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Yep.
Huh.
Yep. They build a lot on that event of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. So, yeah, no, that's a good question.
Right.
So. Yeah, exactly. That's right. So, yep.
Of course they did that.
Yes. Exactly. That's right. Good. All right, any other quick questions before we close? Okay. All right, we'll pick up. Oh, yeah, go ahead, Margaret. Yeah.
You mentioned the ruler at the time was Galileo?
Yeah, Galileo. Oh, I'm sorry, yes. Galileo. That's Galileo.
Oh, okay.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's good.
I thought you were talking about that weird guy with the telescope.
Oh, yes. Galilei. Yes. Uh-huh. Yes. Galileo. I think it is the same name, right? Galileo Galilei. Is it was his name, I think?
Galileo.
Galilei. Not Galileo.
No.
Yes. Galileo. Thank you. Thank you. Yes. I needed a teacher to help me to get that one right. Yeah, that was good. All right, good. Well, we'll pick up the location, the where of the book next time, and try to at least get through 1 Corinthians, and then we'll jump into 2 Corinthians. So, all right, let me go and pray for us. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you so much for the wisdom that is found in your word. 1 Corinthians alludes to that, not just alludes to it, explicitly speaks about it. And Lord, we need that wisdom, and we need to understand that this wisdom showcases and features the fact that the gospel is the power of God for salvation and can save anyone. And we pray that that would be something that we not only understand, but that we embrace and it resonates with us, and that we would be proclaimers of that gospel truth and recognize that it can change people's lives forever, and it is doing that on a regular basis. So Lord, help us to be emissaries for that cause, we pray, and may this worship this morning be sweet to you, we pray as well. In Jesus' name, amen.